But let's give a warm welcome back to Pastor Dan.
Mark, appreciate it. I'm good. All right. Well, thanks, Mark. Hi, how you doing, Pacific Coast Church? Good to see you all. And I want to introduce you to two ladies that are here today. One you know and one you may not know. The first one I've known for 50 years. We've been married for 45 of those. This is my wife, Betty, over here. And Betty was really the one who God gave the vision for House to Home to do. You're going to hear more about that today. It's a ministry that Pacific Coast Church partners with us, and we are here to tell you a little bit more about that and to rally the troops and to raise some support, but more on that later. I want to talk to you today, and I want to play off a very famous sermon that was preached way back in 1741. If you ever went to any Bible classes or you went to a seminary, everybody who's gone through training would have heard of this sermon. Preached by Jonathan Edwards, and it was called A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was extremely powerful. It was credited with starting the first great awakening in our country, and I'm not going to preach it, nor am I going to talk about anything remotely similar to it. I just want to kind of play with the title. I want to share a story that's in your Bible, and in mine too. But instead of calling it as sinners in the hands of an angry God, I want to talk about a sinner at the feet of a merciful God. A sinner at the feet of a merciful God. The topic is really about taking inventory of our love for God. It's a great follow-up to what Mark talked about last week. So if you heard the sermon last week, either online or in person, you know that he talked about this idea of, do we really love God? And how would you know that? Today, I want to kind of do a nuance of that and talk about some particulars on this very topic, taking inventory of our love for God. Now, in our House to Home ministry, we have storage units in several cities, and we collect furniture and all the items needed to help a graduate from one of the mission programs move into their first house. So we have to keep inventory. The idea, obviously, of inventory is you got to know what you're short and how to replenish and what you need so that ministry keeps moving forward and we can keep meeting the needs that are out there. And I want to suggest that we need to take inventory of our love for God for the very same reasons. I want to tell you about a story that's found in Luke chapter 7. As a matter of fact, let me read it for you. It starts in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, oh, isn't that sweet? No, that's not what it says. That's why you need your own Bible. Okay, you ready? This is what he said to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which indeed are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, this is a surprising story that you wouldn't expect to find in a holy book, a story about a prostitute. It's a scandalous story. As a matter of fact, it was one of the things that kept adding to the opposition that Jesus was getting from the religious leaders, because they thought you shouldn't have anything to do with people like this. And Jesus was freaking them out every day because his whole ministry was to people who were hurting, people who were left out, people who were outsiders that nobody paid attention to, overlooked and under-resourced. It's an encounter with a very questionable woman and Jesus. But it's clear when you read the story that there must have been something that happened prior to what Luke is telling us. They must have had an encounter before this for this to happen. And it is that part of the story that I would like to surmise right now. I want to tell you the story of what possibly could have happened. And after I tell you the story, I have three real simple, very quick takeaways that I think will help us all as we try to take inventory of our love for God. So she's a prostitute. You ever wonder how that happens? You know there's a backstory, right? There are reasons that she's a prostitute, reasons that only she knows. Maybe she was an orphan and had to grow up on the streets and had to learn how to live life fast and free, just to survive. Maybe she was abused by her father or a husband or men and left her broken and hurting to fend for herself, but now with a soiled reputation. Maybe she was trafficked, subject to a ring of thugs, or maybe just one, and in our society we might call him a pimp. We don't know, but I guarantee you there was some kind of serious trauma in that backstory. She's currently unmarried, disconnected from any family, no way to take care of herself, and no way to get a job in that culture for a woman. She couldn't take care of herself. The only way she could think to survive was to use her only asset, her body, to survive. You know, you can stoop pretty low when you're desperate enough. She's an outcast. She's the subject of scorn and ridicule amongst the other women in town. As a matter of fact, when other women are walking their children down the street and they see her coming, they turn around or go to the other side of the street. She has no friends. She's lonely. Incredibly lonely. She's left out of every social event. No one would consider her their friend or even consider talking to her. Women aren't going to do it. And certainly men don't want to be seen talking to her in daylight. But the person who despises her most is the one she sees in the mirror every day, wondering, how did I ever become this person? She has no joy. Emotionally, she's a walking corpse. She's given up on ever finding anyone who would seriously love her. And the many men that have gone to her bed don't love her. They want to use her body for their selfish pleasure and then toss her away like she's a bag of trash. She's nameless. Oh, she has a name, all right, but nobody cares to know it. She's not known by her name. She's known by her scent, her perfume. Her clientele includes all types of men. Poor men, rich men, young men, old men, Roman soldiers stationed in her town, traveling businessmen who are out of town, local store owners and politicians, manual laborers. Some live in the lap of luxury. Others will trade their week's salary for a few moments of pleasure with her. There are those who hold very prominent positions in town who know her intimately. Some of them might fill seats in the synagogue. At dusk, she prepares to go to work. She dresses provocatively, lets her hair down. She paints her face, puts on jewelry, lots of bracelets to dangle and make noise, draw attention, colorful scarves around her neck, and a vial that contains her very expensive perfume. That perfume is her calling card. It's her lure. It's the scent of a woman who could be bought for a price. And she finds her usual spot on the bend in the road in the shadows and waits. She has no idea, but tonight, her life's going to change. Her life's going to take a completely different direction because tonight she's going to meet a man like she's never met before. You see, she thought all men were alike, but not this one. This one would come not wanting something from her, but wanting to give something to her. Not one who only sees her outward beauty, but sees her inward struggle. And there he was before her, Jesus. And he looked right into her eyes, made eye contact, like most people don't. And she could feel as though his eyes were reaching deep inside of him and deep inside of her, sensing her inward shame, her emptiness, her brokenness, her sadness. His look pierced her heart, and his words spoke life into a decaying soul. His very presence exuded the power of the divine. And his offer was a way out of her existing life with something new and mysterious way of life. And something happened inside of her. And she realized for the first time, I can reinvent myself. I sense I'm loved. I sense that my life has value and purpose and meaning. And I haven't felt this feeling since I was a young girl, but I almost feel like there could be hope for me in the future. What did he say to her? Did he tell her he was the bread of life? Because he knew that she was starving for the basic needs of living. Did he tell her that he was the living water, knowing that she was thirsting for a genuine, loving relationship, even just one? Did he tell her that he was the resurrection with the power to raise the corpse that she's been carrying around inside of her? Did he tell her that he's the way to the Father and that she could have real, genuine family connections in his family? Did he say and offer the truth that could set her free from all the lies that she's been told all of her life that have demoralized her and given her such low self-esteem. They say, I'm the life, and I can offer you eternal life and hope for your future. Or maybe he said, I'm the Lamb of God, and I can take away your guilt and shame of all of your sin. Whatever he said, she believed it. What he was offering, she received it by faith in the fact that she believed he would produce what he's promised. As a matter of fact, she could already sense it deep inside of her own spirit. And in the moment, she closed her eyes and she began just to take in the moment to listen to those words of life. And she could tell it was healing. It was bringing her to life. It was changing her from a negative perspective to a positive perspective. She was feeling loved for the very first time, as though she was saying, oh, this is what that feels like. She wanted to implant the moment in her brain so she would never lose it. And when she opened her eyes, he had vanished in the night. She so desperately wanted to tell him what was happening inside, the miracle that just took place, this new and mysterious life that's rising up. She wanted to thank him, but she couldn't find him. She looked forward, she looked back, she looked to the left, to the right. She couldn't find him. She was desperate to talk to him and to tell him and to thank him. And so she started asking people, have you seen the fellow Jesus who was just here talking to me? No, we didn't see him. And finally she found somebody who said, you know, I think I saw him go over to Simon the Pharisee's house. And so she rushes over, probably out of breath, and gets to the door. And she peers in. She sees there's a dinner party going on. And there's a low table. There's pillows, and the men have their elbows on them, and their feet are coming out away from the table, as was the custom. And also, as was the custom, many people, for a prominent person like Simon, they wanted to check it out. So there's a number of people in the room, others looking in. And without thinking too much, she took the risk to go somewhere she knew she was not welcome. And she entered the house. And that's where Luke begins to tell us the story. And it says that she came to where Jesus was. And she made a beeline to stand right above him, behind him. And as she did, this sense of overwhelming freedom and joy and love filled her soul to the fact that she didn't just start crying, she was weeping, and tears were flooding down her face and falling onto his feet. And because Simon had not given him water to give him a respectable opportunity to clean his feet when he came in, her tears were making the dirt on his feet a mess. And so she got down on her knees. And she began to take her hair and to dry his feet. And then she had an idea. She reached for the vial that was around her neck with all that expensive perfume in it that she used to use to buy customers. And now she's giving it away freely as an act of love for what he had done for her that night. Others in the room began talking, and Simon began thinking. And Luke tells us what he thought. He was thinking, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is. He'd know she's a sinner. Obviously, he's not a man of God, because men of God don't deal with this sort. Jesus didn't prove he was the divine by letting Simon know that he knew who she was. He chose to tell him what he was thinking. He said, "Simon, are you good at riddles? I have one for you." And he said to Simon, "There were two debtors. One owed 50 denarii, the other 500, but neither of them can pay back the debt. But the man who had loaned them the money released them from their debt, both of them." And he said, "Simon, here's the riddle. Which one will love him more?" And Simon said, "Well, I assume the one who had the greater debt forgiven." And he said, "You have answered correctly." And then he said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I know you see her with your eyes, but I don't think you really see her. Her sins are forgiven because her sins were many, but she's loved much. And those who love little, those who owe little, love little." Then he turns to the woman. He says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." I want to suggest very quickly, and you've probably surmised the point of the story, but let me surmise three things you can take away to help you take inventory of your love for God that we learn from this story, from the contrasts and the comparisons of the characters. That's where the lessons are. The first one is this: our love for God is proportionate to the debt that we acknowledge. We all owe God a moral debt. But if you think you have sinned little, you will love little. But if you think your debt is massive, you will love massively. Now, it's the sin or sin debt that we acknowledge, not the actual. Those are two different things. You see, our sin debt before God, we'll probably never get to the depths of it because we're so used to sinning, sometimes we think it's a skill. But God knows the debt. And maturity is growing in our understanding of our depravity. And that's the lesson he's teaching. You see, God is a merciful God, and our debts are great. But if we think, like the Pharisee, that our sins aren't all that bad, that maybe God got lucky getting me, we will love little. We need to do a deep dive into our own depravity and see the mercy that was required to free us of our sin. And hopefully that grows. We also need to take a deep dive into the benefits and privilege we've been given that has nothing to do with us. What choices we made because we're so wise. It's gifts God gave. Our love for God grows when we acknowledge the debt is actually bigger than was previously known. The second lesson is this: our love for God is measured by our deeds that we do and don't do. Jesus made it a point to tell Simon one thing. He had one thing he wanted to tell Simon. Of all the things that were in his mind, this is what he said: "Simon, you offered me no water for my feet, no kiss of greeting, no oil for my head. But this woman has wet my feet with her tears of gratitude. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I got in. And she poured out expensive perfume on my feet." Our love for God is measured by our deeds that we do, like the woman, and the things we omit, like the Pharisee. You see, if you've been around the block for a while, sitting in the church chair for a while, you're probably doing the right things. The issue Jesus had with Simon was not what he was doing. He went to synagogue. He studied his Bible. He taught people. He did ministry. He tithed. but he had a hardened heart and a blinded mind to what God really cared about. And he became prideful. You know, his education, his success, and his compliance with religious rules fooled him into thinking he was okay. And he was a man who loved little. Our love for God is measured by our deeds that we do and don't do. And we will be judged by our deeds, because deeds are the evidence in the courtroom. It proves what is inside. And then third, our love for God is defined by the degree that we include outsiders. Our love for God is most clearly defined in our obedience to include people that are left out. It's the most obvious way, because we can love people who are lovable. But do you love people who are not lovable? Jesus had a sensitivity to her history. He understood where she came from. He had a thing called empathy, which I think might be the most important character trait we could get from God. Because empathy speaks to the very issue we have at the heart of our problem of selfishness, to see life from the viewpoint of someone else. We will be much less judgmental, much less critical, much less negative. Jesus understood her trauma, her injuries, her backstory, her disappointments, and her hurts. He understood that sin is really an illegitimate means to fulfill a legitimate human need. He understood that addictions don't mean you are a more immoral person than the next guy sitting in the church pew. He understood that addictions are really pain medication for trauma. And it's funny, we take sympathy for people who have physical health issues. But when they have emotional health issues, there's still a stigma in our society. That, you know, you're dangerous. You're homeless. You're not a part of the group. And what you don't know, you're afraid of. Every alien movie Hollywood makes tells you to be afraid of them, even if they're a little sweet E.T. Our love for God is defined by the degree we include outsiders. I tell this story sometimes, that let's suppose I asked you to take a cup that you can get out in the patio, and during the service, while I'm speaking, just every time you have saliva in your mouth, spit it into the cup. Okay? Every time you get it, just spit it in the cup. Now imagine you've done that now for 20 minutes. And then I ask you, okay, at this point, I'd like you to drink it. What are you thinking? What's wrong with that guy? This is a psychological issue, because you have been drinking it the entire 20 minutes. But it hasn't freaked you out, because it's natural, because it's inside of you, a part of you. But when it comes outside of you, it's psychologically repulsive. The same thing applies to people. When you see people on the in crowd with you, similar to you, look like you, have the same political views as you, have similar types of environment as you, it's natural to hang out with them. But if they don't have the same political views, or they don't look like us, or they don't live the same way and have the same kind of habits of cleanliness or whatever else, we draw a line. We have a circle of insiders, and it's natural to hang with them. And we can love them without a whole lot of help from the Holy Spirit. The proof that the Holy Spirit is giving you the love of God is if you can love people who you have placed on the outside of your circle. And the real issue is, will you do what Jesus did and remove the line in the first place? Our love for God is defined by the degree that we include outsiders. Nobody can do everything, but everybody in this room and listening on your device can do something. And we have a something to offer you to get involved. But before I tell you more about that, I do want to introduce you to some people. So I told you earlier I want to introduce you to two ladies, and I only mentioned one, so the other one I'll do now. This is Pepper in the front row with Mason, her son. Pepper. Pepper came with us last time. She is the alumni director for the Orange County Rescue Mission. And when we move a graduate from a rescue mission into their new home, in-house home, we will always go to graduates of the Orange County Rescue Mission because it's in your neighborhood up in Tustin. But right now, I'd like to introduce you to a gentleman who is the brand new CEO of the mission. He volunteered there. He loved it so much. God called him to be a part of the executive team. And just recently, he has been assigned the role of CEO. Come on up. This is Brian Crane. All right, buddy. So, Brian, would you just share a little bit about our relationship with the Orange County Rescue Mission?
Sure. Thank you for having me, Dan. So the Orange County Rescue Mission, for those of you who don't know, we provide a place where formerly homeless men, women, children, and military veterans can get the life skills that they need and the job experience they need to get back on their feet and be self-sufficient again. So it's an 18 to 24-month program, and at the end of their time there, we have four objectives. Number one, that they would have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Number two, that they would have a full-time job, in most cases making the highest wage they've ever made. Number three, that they would be able to rent their own place. That could be a room for rent somewhere for a family, it could be a brand new apartment. And number four, that they have an emergency fund set up so that the first trip to the mechanic doesn't cause a catastrophe. So all that said, there is a missing piece in that. It's that when someone moves into a new apartment after having nothing, you have to furnish that. And that is why we love House to Home. This ministry is lights out, one of my favorite ministries that works with the rescue mission. And this is why. When someone moves into a new apartment, it's not just furnished, it's beautifully furnished. They create safe havens. They create a place where people feel welcome, where families can start their new life together again with dignity. And so I have nothing but good things to say about this ministry. And I would say to you, you know, the Lord calls us to serve in different ways. Each one of us has a different talent, different ability. Some of you may be gifted in home improvement. Some of you may have a knack for home decor. And you may have never thought that you could actually apply that in a way that glorifies the Lord and serves others. So today, I implore you to think about that and see and think about how you might put those talents to use. And learn more about House to Home, talk to Dan or Betty. But I just love this ministry, and I can't say enough about them. So thank you, Dan.
Thank you, Brian. Appreciate it. One more person I want to introduce you to. He's actually a recipient of House to Home. He's a graduate of the Orange County Rescue Mission. And I called him up and said, hey, would you do me a favor and come and tell folks about your experience? And he said, I'm all in. Charles Pelser. Actually, Charles has to work today. One of his bosses is in the room over here. Just want to let you know, Troy, he's already talked to John. John said he could come in late. So we're going to pray that it's a good day for you spending it with us. Charles, would you tell us a little bit about the journey that brought you to the mission, how the mission changed your life, and a little bit about your House to Home gift?
Absolutely. About 5 years ago, I was the saliva in that cup. God has done an amazing work in my life. 22 years of bad decisions, and I found myself homeless. My wife and I separated, my children in foster care, and the Lord led me to the rescue mission. I got my children back in my life. The rescue mission is not just a homeless shelter. They provide mental health, addiction courses. Of course, as soon as you get there, you're introduced to the Lord, and I surrendered. I gave the control of my life to the Lord. He's changed my heart, my desires, the way I think. There's just so much going on there at the rescue mission. As Brian said, it's a back-to-work program as well. I couldn't maintain a job before. I had no problem getting one, but keeping it was the hard part. I've been 5 years sober. Thank you. My wife is now at the rescue mission getting her life back together. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. I work for Troy Kurth and John Patterson. Troy's over at Hyundai. I'm at Tustin Mazda. So if anybody wants to upgrade their vehicle or get a new one, come see Charles at Mazda. But Deed and Truth, House to Home, what amazing people you are. Complete strangers. Pepper gives us an application. We fill it out. I start getting phone calls and text messages from Dan and Petty. What do my kids like? What are their colors? What do I like? Long story short, as soon as our time was done with the rescue mission, we found a place, and they turned this place into a beautiful home. Mediterranean theme. It's so gorgeous. If you guys saw this place, you'd be over at my house every day for dinner. I'm not even kidding. Just the furniture, some stuff brand new, some stuff must have come from an estate sale of some rich guy in San Clemente. The place is beautiful. I could have never decorated it myself this way, from the stuff on the walls to the shelving on the shelf. I mean, the little cloth on the sheets to the silverware in the drawers, everything. They didn't leave a single thing out. And forever, me and my kids are grateful to you guys. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Charles. Love you. All right, we're gonna see one 2-minute video. This is Mary. Mary is from Nigeria. She went through the program, she graduated, and she was an abuse victim. And when we, at the end of the day, when they come back, we show them their house, everybody cries, they sit down on the sofa, and they begin to tell us their story. Mary started to tell us her story, and this is what happened.
I don't know what to say. I'm coming back to this house transformed. Even if they give me money to furnish this house, I can't even do this. There's no way I can do this, but you guys working with different hands and different brains and different suggestions, we are able to do this so beautiful. I'm so excited, and I don't know how to. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Mercy will never come to an end. They are new every morning, always new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness.
Thank you, Dan. So there's a couple ways that you can get involved. You all got a flyer like this in your program. Highlights two ways to get involved. You can give, and there's instructions there on how to give. Dan and the team's also going to have a table out on the patio, so you can go talk to them and get more information if you need to. But there's the give piece, and anything you can give would be greatly appreciated. You just look at what it takes, which isn't a lot in terms of blessing when you think of what we live in and how we're changing out pillows and pictures because they're out of style, you know what I mean? And just to be able to shift some of that to here would be a huge blessing. So if you can give, great. If you're online, let me just tell you how to give online. You basically go to our website or you use our app and you click on the give button and then you click on the one-time gift button and then there's a drop down for general fund or house to home. Pick house to home and then give that way. So you can do that also online if you're viewing us through the internet. But they'll have a table. And so the second part is the go piece, the volunteer piece. Being part of those teams that actually load in the furniture, arrange the rooms, and they can use it in a few different ways too. But again, go to the table, and there's also instructions here on who to call. If you don't have time to hang out and have to leave, just follow this flyer and do that. Our goal is to make sure that we're part of and can help them facilitate as many houses. How many houses you got to do here, Dan? Wow. So 30 plus a year, which is, you know, three a month. And you've been part of that if you've been doing that. So anyway, I just want to encourage you. This is a super important practical ministry, application of Matthew 25 and the stuff we've talked about today. This is a way to put it in. And I know you'll be blessed for it. It's always a blessing to bless others. So let me pray for us, and then we can go. Lord, thank you for this perspective from your word, and thank you for this vision that you put on Betty and Dan's heart to pursue, and now it's fruitful ministry, and we thank you for House to Home. Just continue to bless the leadership there, the provision there, and move our hearts, Lord, in the place where you want us to be part of this as well. And we just pray in advance for those people that haven't gotten a home yet, that are going to be blessed by the efforts made today. So we thank you for it, and thank you for this morning together in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week. Thank you for coming.